Today's sermon title is Depressed. Today we're going to examine how Christians face the same problems that plague the whole world's population. Depression, discouragement, hopelessness, frustration, failure, and worry. These are the tools that Satan uses to get us off track, to frustrate us, to get us away from following his plan. They're the tools that are so effective in changing our direction from keeping on. They're the ones that make us question everything about God. Is God really there? Does he really care about me? You see, Satan knows us very well. He knows our flesh very well. And these are the ways in which our faith is tested, our resolve is challenged, and our obedience is threatened. He knows how weak our flesh is. Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Each of us know how easily we are distracted and how often we abandon God's plans for our lives because these things creep in on us like demonic forces and move us away from the one true God who loves us so much. Often we feel insignificant. We feel very small. We feel like our contribution is so small that there's just no reason for us to go on, that we really have a sense of worth that's established by comparing ourselves with the world and its standards. Are we young, healthy heroes? Are we superheroes? Are we sports heroes? Are we respected by men? Are we doctors and scientists and statesmen and politicians? Do we glean all of these wonderful adorations from the world? No. And the devil tells us it's because we're too small. But God reminds us that it's not the reason. The reason is that we're servants who come through the dust and are there to wash the feet of those the world calls great. We are those who simply do the things that we're called to do because it is God who calls us to it. You know, it's been something that has plagued mankind all through life and all through history. And as one of my favorite writers said, prehistory, before they even started keeping history, we were depressed, we felt lonely, we felt isolated. We still feel like the worst punishment we can give anybody is solitary confinement. We really hate it when we don't feel the praise and adoration and comfort of people around us. But you know, God, through his prophets Haggai and Zechariah, have encouraging words for us, and words that ring true today as they rang true then. Haggai says, those who thought their work was small and unnoticed, God says to you, your work may seem as nothing, but keep on working, because I am with you and I will bring glory into the house. Isaiah said, who despises small things, the small things of life? On January 6, 1850, there was a terrible snowstorm, a real blizzard, taking place in a little town in England, Colchester, England. It was so bad that most of the congregation of the small primitive Methodist church just couldn't make it there. As a matter of fact, only 12 people showed up. The pastor himself couldn't make it. And after they sat there for a while, an unschooled man, a man with no letters behind his name, a man who was just a common man, got up and tried to preach in a haughting manner the Isaiah 45:22, which God had placed on his heart. And at the end of the service, the 12 people departed out into that bitter, biting cold, not having seen the presence of God, not having seen any evidence that God was there. All they faced was a hardship that they would face going back home through the snowdrifts. But there was one 15-year-old boy who had snuck into that service, who sat in the back, and for him, it had been a life-changing experience. That young man would grow up. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon would then tell his students, he said this, "Don't hold back because you can't preach in St. Paul's. Be content to talk to one or two in a cottage. You cook in small pots as well as big ones. Small carrier pigeons carry great messages. Even a little dog may bark and awaken his master and save the household from fire." He said, just simply do your work thoroughly, pray over it heartily, and leave the results to God. It is something we need to remember, to leave everything in His hands, not to try to second guess, not to try to urge God to do things. If you feel despondent because the world's not going your way, I suggest you read the book of Habakkuk. In the book of Habakkuk, we have evidence that God hears the people. He hears Habakkuk saying, "Lord, when are you going to stop all this mess? These people that say they love you, but just a form of emptiness and not real worship at all. And they're stiff-necked and they're terrible." Sounds like today, doesn't it? And God says, "I'm going to." It's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. He said, "I've got a plan. I'm raising up the Babylonians. Let me tell you how bad they are. They're going to come and destroy your temple and take you into captivity." And they did. And before they did, this prophet, he looks back at him and he says, "But God, the Babylonians are worse than we are." He said, "I know. I know. And I'll take care of them. But I'm going to use them." And he used them. And he brought the people into bondage for 70 years. You guys don't like being in bondage 7 minutes? You begin to squirm if 7 seconds of your time is put under somebody's bondage. You just hate it. 70 years, that was several lifetimes. Several lifetimes of people putting up with things. And he said to those people, he said, "Just go about your business. Do what you're supposed to do and remember me." It was the beginning. They didn't have the temple. It was the beginning of the synagogue movement, because they had to come together in small groups and study His Word and remember God and His gracious promises to them. And God used the Babylonians to restore those people. The people broke into two groups, those that identified with Babylon and were absorbed into the evil culture, and those who stood for God. That was His separation of the sheep and the goats. And He took those sheep, and He had the leader of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to send them back under guard to protect them, and with all the materials they needed to rebuild their temple. Don't ever get discouraged simply because things don't happen as you anticipate they should happen. God's in control. He has a plan. He promised that all things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Leave the results to God. Let us pray. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we ask that You would be with us, that You would open our eyes and ears, that we would hear from You today, that we would know that we're to submit to Your will, not ours, that You're the one that we've sung about and praised. You are the one that hung all the stars in the heaven and know every minute particle that You've created, and keep it in its place. The pews on which we sit are swarming with particles, running into one another, doing things as You have designated. Our very lives are filled with countless atoms, and You know each and every one as You know every hair upon our head. You know when a sparrow falls from the sky. You know what's going on. You are omnipresent and omnipotent. You are the one true God. And it's you we come to today. We come wounded and hurt. We bring our flesh before you. And Father, we know that it shall melt away, for flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But Father, we bring it to you because we need a touch from the Master's hand. We need to be lifted. We need to understand how you love us and care for us. And so, Father, we ask that you would be here with us to cast my words out, for they are nothing. They can't lift anyone's spirits. They can't touch anyone's soul. But your words are life and death. And we pray to hear those words today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to chapter 18 of Acts? And we're going to be looking at the 1st through the 17th verse. I remind you that Paul has just spoken in Athens. He's given it his best shot. He's gone to the place that they consider the great speaker's corner in Athens. He's used their own arguments to try to persuade them. He's even used their own poets to try and persuade them. He's used every technique he has available to him, and he has failed. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Talking about going out of the frying pan into the fire. You notice that there is no mention here that God called him to Corinth. Corinth was the most wicked city in antiquity. The very word Corinth used to make sailors blush. To say that you had been Corinthicized meant that you had been completely absorbed into evil. That everything you did was evil. That you were a guttersnipe, that you were nothing. So bad was the reputation of the place where Paul and Luke went. 53-mile walk, walking in a depressed way, in a way that certainly did not fly in the face of victory. He went depressed and with anger and frustration. He had fear. He said in his letter to the Corinthians, in the first letter to the Corinthians, remembering how he came, he said, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. He was despondent. He was probably questioning his own call because he had spoken to others the simple message of Christ and him crucified, and people had responded. There were only perhaps two people that responded in all of his time in Athens. And he didn't really know whether they had responded to his arguments or to God. One of the terrible things that pastors face is whether or not people are responding to God's voice and not their persuasion. That's the reason I pray every week that God will not let me use words of persuasion, but that he will persuade. Because unless he calls you, you can't come. And so he was despondent. And he was there and absorbed in this terrible situation. They'd been through a very traumatic time. Remember that when he was back in Philippi, that he was beaten with rods. He probably still was sore and perhaps had cracked ribs from the beating that he had taken. He was thrown into jail. He had had all these kind of things. He had gone to Thessalonica and been run out of Berea. He had to go someplace, so he went to Athens. He had been frustrated in his attempts to try to persuade them. And now as he's walking back to Corinth, which is certainly not a place you'd go for a ministerial retreat, he's realizing that he needed something. He needed something. He needed to be comforted. You know, depressed people, I speak with depressed people all the time. And I've had opportunity to actually do certain things to try to help people through a depressive episode. An episode where they had lost a sense of their self-worth. I did that in Katrina. I've done that so many times with the police here. We do a diffusing or a debriefing. I'm trying to get people to talk about their troubles, to let me know, let me in, let me understand what's going on. Many people will try to put it on their emotional credit card, and I've talked to you about that before. And they don't want to let anyone know. They just, I can handle that. I'll handle that myself. I won't share it with anybody. There is a time when that depression needs to be shared with Almighty God, because He alone is the great physician. He alone can lift you up. And the God of comfort now comforts Paul and Luke, just as He comforts the depressed, the frustrated, the discouraged every day. God encourages Paul in four ways. And those are the same four ways that He will encourage you no matter where you are in life. And I know many of our congregation are walking through terrible times right now. Times of affliction, times of grief, times of sorrow, times of hurt, times of loss, discouraged because things haven't worked out the way you thought they would. I have heard you call out. I know that there are families who are breaking apart, and there seem to be challenges so great that nothing can stop it. But listen, God can do all things. There's nothing impossible with God. And so He uses four methods. The first method that God uses, as we look at this wonderful scripture, the first thing that He does is He encourages him with friendship, with fellowship. You know, it's important that we do not abandon the gathering together of the church. Why? Because the church is a support group. Some of you have gone to support groups, grief support groups, other support groups. Perhaps you've had an alcohol problem or a drug problem. It's just easier when you're sharing with people who know where you've been. That's what this church is. It is a recovery room for people who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone here loves you, cares about you, wants to encourage you, wants to be a part of your support group. And so when Paul goes in verse 2 of chapter 18, he finds a certain Jew. He finds a fellow Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. Look, God gives Luke and Paul a friend who can share their persecution, because they've gone through it themselves. Seneca says that when Claudius was emperor of Rome, he made all the Jews depart. He deported them because they were causing such trouble, because they were following this one called Christus, the Christ. These were Jews, not just Jews. These were Christians. These were believers in the Jesus who is the Messiah. And they too had suffered. They had lost something. They had lost their home. They had been cast out of their home. And that is who Luke and Paul meet right away. He encourages them by people that he meets. And so, because he was of the same trade, there were so many things in common. He stayed with them. He worked with them. It says here they were tent makers. That word is probably mistranslated here. They weren't really tent makers. The actual Greek word means that they were leather workers. And there is a distinction. The Bedouins made tents. They were basically the only tent makers there were. There was really no need for a tent in a city like Rome or Athens or Corinth or any of those cities. All their houses were made of stone. They didn't need tents. There was no market for tents. And it was woman's work. It was the kind of thing that women did. Just as in the American West, the Indian women would make the tents. But leather work was a saddle maker, for instance, was a leather worker. And in the Eastern Christian text, that's how it's translated, as a saddle maker. They were in great demand. Saddles were something that you could sell and make a living at. It was considered one of the great professions that a person of great intellect, a religious person, or someone who had studied a great deal could go into. It was a noble profession. But for whatever purpose, they had the same business, whether it was tent maker, saddle maker. I'll let you make up your mind. Some people like to think of Jesus as a simple carpenter. I will tell you that it was called tecton. That's the word we get from carpenter. And tecton is the equivalent of an engineer, an architect, a builder. He worked with stone and wood. Some people like to think of him as a simple carpenter, but if you've ever been to Nazareth, you realize there's nothing made of wood there. It's all stone. And when he worked in Sepphoris, that was all stone. It was a Greek and a Hellenistic kind of city. And I like to think of Jesus as being a tecton, as one who didn't have to bow to the priest who went by because it was such a noble profession. I like to think of Jesus as that architect, engineer, builder. But you, if you prefer simple carpenter, that's fine too. But the words mean something. And for me, Paul was a saddle maker. They shared the same occupation. There's something else here. In the midst of a trauma, you always want to go back to something familiar. If you've had a death in the family or if you've had anything, you want to get back to trying to put order to a disorder that you faced. You want to make some coffee or you want to make a meal or you want to do something. Quite often, we say to people, oh no, don't do that. I'll do it for you. That's the worst thing we can do. Because they need to actually get back into a routine. Here's Paul. He's come away from Athens. He's discouraged. He needs to be able to focus on the work of his hands, to get busy, to do something, to bring order back to this traumatic event that he's faced one after another. And God provides it through the friendship of Aquila. And then on the Sabbath, on Saturdays, he reasoned in every synagogue and in the synagogue and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And then Silas and Timothy finally get there from Macedonia. They finally are reunited. And when they reunite with Paul, that fellowship really becomes complete. And they do something very interesting. They get Paul away from his thinking that you have to persuade people using the techniques of men, and they get him back to the simple message that they all preached. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what it says right here. Jesus is the Christ. Compelled by the Spirit, it says. Paul felt compelled because the friends were there and that fellowship was there, and he went back to the simple things. He was later say to the Corinthians, I have determined to not come to you with fancy words, not to come to you with any prophecies or anything, but to speak simply Christ and Him crucified. That's the message. And he got that through that first encouragement of being there with friends and fellowship of other believers. He was inspired by them, just as we're inspired by one another. I'm inspired by your work, by your love, by your care for people. You can't understand how I look at people when I'm here on Tuesdays and see people working. And those of you who've never been here, you don't understand how hard the work is sometimes. And they work hard, and they're working not for themselves, not for any glory, but for God. To see that, to see that the people dig deep in their pockets and give to the needs of others, to dig deep in their pockets and give because others are in God's plan as well for salvation. But as he was preaching, it says that the Jews opposed him and blasphemed. He took his garments and he shook them. He shook them like kicking the dust off his feet. That's the same significance. And he says to the Jews who refused to accept Christ, he said, your blood be on your heads. I'm clean. I'm just going to go to the Gentiles. And there was a turning point. At that point, he determined never to go first to the synagogues, but to go to the Gentiles. That's who God had called him to with a simple message, Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who was one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue would have had a wall around it next door. This terminology really means nearby. But he went to his house. Notice he didn't go back to Aquila and Priscilla's house. He was no longer involved in that trade. Something had happened, and now he was ready to go full time for Christ. No longer was he going to make saddles to try to, or tents, or whatever your translation says. Now he was only working for God. He was sold out to God. And it says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. This is the second encouragement that God gives us. The first encouragement is that we come here and we find here in this little group a support group that loves us unconditionally, that has been where we've been. There's not anyone in this room that has been so wonderful a life that they've never had any mistakes ever. And those of us who've lived what might be considered by others a charmed existence because we simply haven't had the same trials that others have had, we have something to offer too, because we can offer the fact that we have lived such a life. And there is hope for those who don't. You know, this gathering of God's people together from every walk of life, every race, every creed, there's a purpose. And that purpose is that we will know that we love each other, and that love supersedes every other differences that we might have. And so we know that that's the case. And so he's been encouraged by that. And then he's encouraged by the fact that what he's doing now, as he goes back to the simple message of Jesus is the Christ, suddenly people accept him. They accept that message. He gets to see the harvest. Paul and I have talked many times about how discouraging it sometimes is for a pastor to preach their heart out and not see the harvest, not see an increase in the numbers. And you look around at all the empty seats. There are probably more empty seats than there are full seats today. And that can be discouraging unless you remember that a small dog can bark and wake his master, and his master then is saved from the fire. It is perhaps insignificant by the world's times, but it is significant in God's time. And you have no idea what God's going to do. There was a famous pastor who died here in Dallas. And he died with his only last words were, "I have done nothing. I have accomplished nothing." He's the man who brought W.A. Criswell to faith in Christ. That alone was significant. Because through Criswell's ministry, multiple tens of thousands of people came to Christ. God's got a plan. There is no one insignificant in God's plan. Everything we do for God, and then He does the harvest. Now I want you to know that from time to time, when you see a harvest or you get a good response or a good response to something you're teaching or preaching or something you're trying to do, when you get that, there is a joy there and a comfort and an encouragement to keep on keeping on. Sometimes I've had a discussion with Paul, and he'll be somewhat down sometimes, and so will I, about the ministry, and it's not flourishing like we think it ought. And then Paul will come back and he'll tell me about he was praying with one or two people and saw the miraculous take place in their life. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. And we've got people coming in, and they come for food, and it's hard to get enough food with so small a congregation to feed so many. And yet, in this place, every Tuesday for now over 21 months, 30 people have averaged coming to Christ. That's an encouragement to me. That's an encouragement. And so he encourages us through the harvest as it comes. And it will come in your life too. Not only will you find in the church fellows, if you'll open up with them, that understand and love you unconditionally and will support you and be your support group and help you keep on keeping on, but they will also tell you what your ministry, what your life means to them. They will begin to expand your opportunities to worship God in spirit and in truth. And you have those opportunities, and then you can see God's hand moving. That's a great encouragement. Great encouragement. And then the third encouragement was that the Lord spoke to Paul in a night vision. He says, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in the city. Wow! What more could you ask for? God is for you. Who can be against you? He's going to lift you up. You felt despondent. You were in fear. You were trembling. He's basically saying, don't tremble any longer. Know that I am God. And that if I am for you, you're on the victor's side. He has been telling us that throughout his books. In Joshua, it says, only be strong and very courageous, and you will and may observe to do the things according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn it from the right or to the right hand or the left, or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, for you shall meditate on it day and night, and you may observe to do according to all that is written, for then you will make yourselves prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Praise God. If you don't hear the audible voice of God, look into his word. It's also the word of God. He will speak to you. He will encourage you. He will show you the way. Isaiah is the same thing. Isaiah brings these same words of encouragement to us. He says he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. My goodness, the word of God is filled with encouragement. How can you be depressed when you know that no weapon formed against you shall prosper? How can you be depressed? How can you be fearful? How can you be in some sort of disunity with yourself simply because God loves you? You're no longer insignificant, and you're never alone. You're never alone. And you would think that would be enough, but God doesn't stop there. No. In verses 11 through 17, God puts Paul in a situation where he's grabbed and he's taken once again before the consulate. He's taken before the man who rules all of Corinth. And as he takes him to Gallio. And Gallio, before Paul can even speak for himself. Now listen to me. This is very important. In verse 14, it says that Paul was about to open his mouth, but he wasn't able to say anything because Gallio, the sinner, took his position and frustrated his enemy. Gallio looks at the men who brought him here and says, get away from me. You're bringing this nonsense to me. Is it just about your word and your law? And you're really, I'm not going to waste my time with that. God loves you so much, he will even make the wicked give you money. He will actually take from the wicked and give to the righteous. He loves you so much, he'll make all things conform to his will. You don't think Nebuchadnezzar wanted to let his people go? No. You don't think the Egyptian Pharaoh wanted to let the people go? No. But God made them do it. God will stand up and be your advocate where you can't possibly be an advocate. God has a way of doing that, of encouraging you, of breaking up all the weapons formed against you, of beating them into plowshares, of using them on your behalf. What a God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. And yet, people get depressed, and you get depressed because you're not in God's perfect will. You're not thinking his thoughts. And it's understandable because his thoughts are not your thoughts, and his ways are not your ways. But you can look in the Bible and see that time after time after time, he takes people who are weary, who are frightened, who are discouraged, who are depressed, and raises them up. Why? Because he is the God of all comfort. He is the God of all comfort. He will bring to you success even when you can't anticipate its coming. He will show you the way, even though the way looks so dark you could never find it on your own. God strengthened Paul through fellowship with fellow believers. Fellowship with new converts and being able to see and encouraged by the harvest that God was doing. He encouraged him by directly talking to him, being with him, proving to him that he was never going to leave him alone. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I'll never abandon you. I'll be with you all the way. How many times have I sat beside the person who was about to undergo terrible surgery, where his life was in danger? How many times have I spoken to people who were supposedly on their deathbeds and known that there was a peace that came over them, a submission to God's will that was so great that no matter whether they lived or died, they were still going to be praising God. That is where we need to be. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't make any difference. Don't compare yourself to Brad Pitt or to, you know, don't do that. Don't think that you're a Barkley or you're some sports hero. Be a servant. Be like Christ. Because in him is all the victory. The God of comfort and encouragement makes all that available to Paul and to Silas and Timothy and Luke as well, because all of them came from that same traumatic event. Silas too had been beaten. Silas too had been imprisoned. Timothy and Luke, they were along, you might say, for the ride, but they too were under great pressure. And yet, God encouraged all of them, and he will encourage you too. He'll encourage all who faithfully serve him. He will lift you up even when you're older. My wife and I were working yesterday in the yard, and my wife said, you know, we're getting too old to do this. I don't know if it was the audible pops in my joints as I tried to arise or what it was. But no, we are young in Christ. We are filled with the power of Christ. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. I will not submit to the flesh. I will not submit to illness. I will not submit to anything that the devil tries to do to discourage me. Because Christ is above all. Christ is there for me. Christ is there for you. Christ is there for all of us. And so we come to the time of invitation. What can we offer someone who will walk an aisle? We can offer the same thing that we have received. We can offer the fellowship of the church, that whoever wants to can come and find unconditional love here. We can offer that anyone who comes will get to be a part of the ministry and see all kinds of things. You realize this church is now reaching over 2,000 people a week. A week. Every week. For Christ. I got a little thing in the mail this last week from another social service. A social service, I should say. Not another. We're not a social service. But they were trying to raise money and they said, we hope to feed 91,000 people. Well, we feed more than that just through our little food ministry. But it's not us that does it. It's Christ that does it. We can't ever consider ourselves heroes or special. We're too busy washing the feet of the people who come past. So I can promise you that if you come, you can be a part of God's work. I can promise you that the encouragement of hearing God's word and knowing his promises to be true is enough to lift you in the darkest place that you're in. Simply to meditate upon the word of God, to hear his voice and understand his love and grace and mercy. And I can promise you that anything that your enemies do will be frustrated. Oh, maybe not instantaneously. You know, when I drive through McDonald's, you know, I want instant food. I'm always surprised how quick they can get that food out. By the time I paid for it, it's ready. It's waiting for me at the next little thing. There's probably something wrong with that. It's not the way it works at home. But you know that we get used to that, don't we? God is there for you, and that is a constant thing that you can know. Little carrier pigeons carry great messages. No matter who you are, you have a great message to carry. And that is Christ is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. I can promise you that God will love you and provide a place for you to live. That there's no one homeless in Christ, because all have a home in Him. And one day we'll all inhabit the same place. Thank God for everlasting life, everlasting love, everlasting mercy, everlasting grace. This is how He encouraged Paul, and how He wants you to be encouraged as well.